Good morning.
Good morning.
I wish to take as a text this morning a verse from John chapter 12 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. As was so often the case in our Lord's ministry, we have in this verse a very simple and easily understood illustration to convey a very deep and profound truth. We have many examples of this in the scriptures. For instance, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, our Lord uses salt and light to describe the way that Christians should live. In Mark's Gospel chapter 4, we read where a very large crowd gathered around our Lord, and he began to teach them in parables, saying, "A sower went forth to sow," a very familiar sight to those to whom he was speaking. In Luke's Gospel, to illustrate the need for a solid foundation in a Christian profession, our Lord told the story of the two men who each built a house, the one on rock, the other on sand, and what happened to those houses when the floods came. And so we come to John's Gospel and to the text I've chosen for this morning. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What a very simple illustration it is. For we have all had the experience, sometime or other, of going to the vegetable garden to dig for potatoes. As we push the fork into the ground underneath the tubers and bring them to the top of the ground, we find that amongst the cluster of fresh, mouth-watering new potatoes is one very rotten potato, the one that had to die to give us the fresh crop that we've been eagerly waiting for. As long as that potato stayed in the bag in the storehouse, there's no prospect of a fresh crop. It had to be buried in the ground and die in order for this to happen. I trust that the very simplicity of this illustration does not hide from us the very deep and profound spiritual truth that it conveys. The verses in John's Gospel immediately following that chosen as a text goes on to say, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The truth of these verses are making quite clear is that if our lives are to produce any fruit in the harvest that our Lord is gathering, we first must die. We look at this truth in three different ways. In the way it is applied to our Lord, in the way it applies to ourselves, and in the way it applies to the church. Firstly, how did this truth apply to our Lord? Did he have to submit to it? Or with his special privilege as God's only Son, was he able to avoid the need to become like a grain of wheat and die? Was it possible for him to take a shortcut and therefore be able to produce fruit in his life without the need to die? Very early in our Lord's life, he was aware that he had a special mission to fulfill. This awareness begins to show in an incident that occurred when he was 12 years old. His parents took him with them, and when they traveling up to Jerusalem to attend the feast of the Passover. When the feast was over, Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem to return to Nazareth, not realizing that Jesus was not with them. When they had traveled a day's journey, they realized that Jesus was missing, and so retraced their steps back to Jerusalem, and after some searching, found him in the temple. Jesus was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Mary said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they could not understand the saying that Jesus spoke to them. We pass over a number of years to the Saviour's preparation for his ministry. The transition from his private life in Nazareth to his public ministry in Israel was marked with two unique events in his experience which constituted his special preparation for his task: the baptism and the temptation. God first set the stage for our Lord's ministry by calling forth John the Baptist to preach repentance and to use baptism as a sign of that preparation. As John aroused the expectation of the people, and men began to question in their hearts concerning John whether perhaps he was the Christ, John answered them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John was at first hesitant, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented, and Jesus was baptized. Matthew's Gospel tells us when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and alighting on him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Our Lord's baptism was a step that he must take in order to accomplish the whole of God's righteous purpose. Though he needed no repentance and had no sins to confess, Jesus, by submitting to baptism, took the sinner's place. This symbolic act was an illustration of the baptism which he was to undergo at Calvary, where he was to fulfill God's purpose in sending him into the world by representing the sinner. Immediately after his baptism, our Lord was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There is a close connection between the baptism and the temptation. By the former, Jesus dedicated himself to the way of the cross. In the latter, the devil presented to his mind ways of carrying out his ministry which would have avoided the cross. This crisis was brought upon Jesus by the direct will of God. It was not a test on God's part to see if Jesus would fall, but a demonstration of the impossibility of his falling. The reason for his coming, for his going into the wilderness, was that he needed to face this great test alone. I will not describe with much detail the various temptations that came to Jesus, except to say that the significance of the first one was the suggestion to avoid the cross by becoming a popular social reformer. A second one suggests that our Lord should choose the life of a popular wonder worker. The third one seems to suggest that our Lord could avoid the cross by establishing his kingdom by force. Jesus resisted all these temptations by using passages from the Old Testament to establish scriptural principles. By now you may well be thinking, what has all this got to do with our text? Is there any connection between the need for a grain of wheat to die before a harvest can be reaped and what we have discovered about our Lord's life and ministry. Before we proceed any further concerning the path that our Lord trod, we should be beginning to realize that at this stage in our Lord's life, he knew that his mission must culminate in death if he was to receive a harvest of redeemed souls. Man's redemption, your redemption and mine, could only be achieved by his willingness to die on the cross. There could never be any shortcut. This became very evident when we look into the gospel records. For example, in Mark's gospel, chapter 14, verses 32 to 36, we read, "And they went to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee, and remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt.' And so our Lord proceeded on his way to the cross. In Mark 15, verse 24, we read, "And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take." Verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.'" You see, there are still those saying to our Lord, right up to the very time of his crucifixion, "You do not need to die." But our Lord knew that he did have to die. In Luke 23 and verse 46 we read, "Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.' And having said thus, he breathed his last." Because our Lord remained true to his Father's purpose to the end, and met all the requirements of a just and righteous God in order to purchase our redemption, the death that he died on Calvary's cross began to reap the harvest of redeemed souls. Of course, not only was our redemption purchased on Calvary's cross, but by his resurrection, death is swallowed in victory. In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is debating the case for the reality of the resurrection, he says, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Do we want our lives to reap a harvest? Do we want them to produce good fruit? As our text puts it, "Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It may seem that the main emphasis is on the grain of wheat dying, but it's quite important to understand where it dies. It is because it dies in the ground that a harvest is possible. Or to use the illustration I had at the beginning, there was a crop of new potatoes because a potato was buried in the ground. Sometimes when potatoes are blighted, they become rotten in the sack. There's no crop to harvest on this occasion. Just a rotten, smelly mess. So in order to reap a harvest, two things are necessary. The seed has to die, and it has to die in a good and fertile ground. The parable that our Lord used of the sower going forth to sow is familiar to us and clearly illustrates this point. We've had that reading already this morning. Do you want our lives to produce good fruit? If so, we have to follow the same path that our Lord followed. In Matthew 16, verse 24 and 25, we read these words. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is no shortcut or substitute to a fruitful life. The scriptures make it quite clear that what our Lord accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection came about because of his willingness to do his Father's will and be obedient to him. It must surely follow that if we are to share in the power of his resurrection, we must also share in his death on the cross. Or as Romans 6 verse 5 puts it in a different way, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The power that raised our Lord from the grave is to the person who dies to his or her ambitions as the soil is to the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. This is the power that becomes available to such people. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that gives them strength and vitality. It is God the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit and gives the increase. And to him is given all the honor and glory when the harvest is reaped. It may well be that there's some here this morning thinking that if they yield their lives completely to God's purpose and give away their control over it, as the scriptures indicate that they should, they'll become nothing but a puppet dancing on the end of some strings that God is pulling. And they want nothing to do with that kind of life. But if you really think about it, is that what happens when a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies? Of course it isn't. When a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, all its potential is suddenly released as it sends forth a blade that develops and grows into something that it never could be as long as it remained by itself. It had to have this association with the ground to fulfill its true purpose. The soil was a vital source of power and energy, but it never altered the kind of potential that was locked up in the grain. If it is wheat that is sown, it comes up as wheat. It is the soil's purpose to make it productive and bring forth much fruit. So it is with us when we link ourselves to our Lord in submission and obedience to his will and purpose. God does not wish to restrict our lives. He wants to expand them. It is not his purpose to put square pegs into round holes, but rather it is only when we are prepared to take our hands off our lives and allow the one who created them to direct the course that we should take, that we find God's true purpose is one that brings us deep fulfillment. It is also one that produces much fruit. The spiritual principle that is contained in our text also applies when we think of the church and the need that exists for its revival. You know, it's so easy for us to tell God what he should do when it comes to advancing his kingdom. How often have we thought to ourselves, if only God would speak to an influential person or a gifted person to give the church the kind of leadership that would make it really count for something in the community. As we look at the state of our country today and the way that the godless elements in our society seem to be having more and more influence on it, we wonder how there can ever be a change for the better. Yet we shouldn't become despondent, for God is sovereign and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church. spiritual renewal can come as a direct act of God. The human instruments that God would use wouldn't necessarily be those that are the most influential or gifted, but those that are prepared to listen to his voice and be willing to obey him. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross and rose again in order to reconcile us to himself, and who is the head of his church, loves it so much that he'll never give it up. As long as he can find one weak, frail human being who's prepared to stake his or her whole life on his promises and to be obedient to his call, he will revive his church in a way that would seem impossible to our human understanding. If we as individual members of the church are willing to die, a bountiful harvest would be gathered in. To put it in the words of our text, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. It is a truth that was personified in the life of our Lord. It is a truth which makes the gospel real and alive for ourselves. And it's a truth which alone could cause a renewal of a church today. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for showing us how very simple illustrations can teach us deep and meaningful truths of how the gospel is at work in our lives. This morning we pray for a fresh vision of what it means to follow you. Let in taking our hands off our lives, allow the one who created them to direct the course that they should take, we find our true purpose for us is the one that brings deep fulfillment and produces much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.